This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation prepared especially for the Lamb and Lion Prophecy Partners. Well, I thought that particular music would be very appropriate for this presentation because the book of Revelation really emphasizes what a mighty God we serve. And that's what I want to talk with you about on this tape, is the book of Revelation. As most of you know, I recently completed writing a book about the book of Revelation, and it is scheduled for publication in either August or September, hopefully, and I appreciate if you keep that in your prayers. And I'm excited about this book because it's different from any other book about Revelation I've ever read. Most books on Revelation are simply either a verse-by-verse commentary, which probably 85% are, or maybe a chapter-by-chapter commentary. But I've approached it in an entirely different way. This book is designed for the layman. It's designed for the person who doesn't know much about the book of Revelation. And it is presented in a rather unusual way. There are only five chapters. Each chapter is about 40 pages long. But the first chapter is entitled Understanding Revelation. And basically, I deal with the problem of whether or not it's possible to understand Revelation. If so, what are the keys to understanding it? I try to start off by cracking the psychological barrier that most people have about the book of Revelation, because I found out that most Christians really believe you've got to have a PhD in hermeneutics or something like that to understand this book. The second chapter is entitled Interpreting Revelation, and what I do is I take the principles enunciated in the first chapter, apply them to the book, and in the second chapter I give you an overview of the entire book chapter by chapter, so that people get the big picture instead of being lost in the trees, as most people usually are when they study the book of Revelation, getting caught up in things like who were the Nicolaitans and who were those who called themselves Jews but weren't, and all that sort of thing. The third chapter is systematizing Revelation, and what I do there is I try to show how the events portrayed in Revelation relate to each other and to other end-time prophecies, and I show different ways that people have systematized the book over the years. The fourth chapter is probably going to be one of the most interesting to people. It's called Probing Revelation, in which I take a look at the most frequently asked questions about Revelation and try my best to answer them. And the fifth and final chapter is called Applying Revelation, in which I take lessons from Revelation that apply to Christian living here and now. What I want to do today in this tape is to try to share with you some of the thoughts that are contained in that last chapter, Applying Revelation. And I'd like to begin by considering some statements that I frequently hear about Bible prophecy in general. They are statements like this: Bible prophecy is pie in the sky. Bible prophecy has no earthly practicality. Bible prophecy is a waste of time. Folks, I could not begin to tell you how many times I have heard such statements, often from the mouths of pastors. Yes, the concept that prophecy is irrelevant to Christian living is widespread. It is one of several reasons that prophecy is so terribly ignored in the preaching and teaching programs of most churches. I don't think I can emphasize too strongly that this idea that Bible prophecy is irrelevant to Christian growth and living is totally unbiblical. The view is really a reflection upon the person who holds it, because it manifests a gross lack of knowledge of God's prophetic word. The New Testament writers speak over and over and over of the relevance of prophecy to Christian living. For example, Paul resorts to prophecy to call Christians to holiness. In Romans 13 he says, "The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Notice how he connects holiness with the soon coming of Jesus. In this passage, Paul reminds his readers that the Lord can return any moment, and that they should therefore live holy lives to be prepared for his return. He uses the same approach in his first letter to Timothy. He urges the young preacher to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, and to fight the good fight of faith, keeping himself free of stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, in his letter to Titus, Paul relates holy living to prophecy. He exhorts his readers to live looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He then tells them that as they live with anticipation of the Lord's imminent return, they are, quote, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The Apostle Peter also resorted to prophecy to motivate holy living. In his first letter to the persecuted and dispersed Christians of his day and time, he called them to holiness by writing, quote, "Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Then, with the thought of the Lord's return in their minds, he added, "Like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." In similar manner, Peter reminds us in his second letter that, quote, "Entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to those who are characterized by diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love." Later in the same letter, Peter wrote about the future destruction of the earth by fire after the Lord returns. In 2 Peter 3, he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" In other words, get an eternal perspective and keep it. The Apostle John joined the chorus of voices emphasizing the relationship of Bible prophecy to holiness. He wrote that everyone who lives with their hope fixed on Jesus' return will purify himself just as Jesus is pure. In my 20 years of preaching and teaching Bible prophecy, I've experienced the truth of those statements. I have discovered that if you convince Christians of two truths related to Bible prophecy, their lives will be transformed because they will be motivated to commit their lives to holiness and evangelism. Yes, that's what I found. And what are those two truths? The first is that Jesus really is going to return. Now, I have found that most Christians believe this truth in their minds, but not in their hearts. And that is a shame because a belief will not begin to affect the way we think and behave until it moves from mind to heart. The second related truth is that Jesus can return any moment. This crucial truth is not even held mentally by most professing Christians. To the average Christian, the timing of the Lord's return is something relegated to the distant future. There is no sense of imminence. Again, when any person begins to believe that Jesus is really coming back and that his return can occur any moment, that person will be motivated to live a holy life and share the gospel with others. That, in part, is the relevance of Bible prophecy to how we live here and now. I say in part because Bible prophecy is relevant to our current lives in another way. It relates to the strength of the hope that we live with. Our God is a God of hope, and He expresses that hope to us in the promises He makes about the future. Those promises give us hope as we struggle with the challenges of life here and now. The promises are beyond anything we can even imagine. Paul put it this way, "The sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us." That, my folks, friends, is an incredible statement. Incredible. All of us know people who are suffering mightily from physical ailments like cancer and from emotional afflictions like depression. But Paul says no matter what they may suffer, that suffering is nothing, nothing compared to the glories God has prepared for those who love Him. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul expresses a similar sentiment. He says that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man even conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But in the very next verse he says, "Those things have been revealed to us through His Holy Spirit." And how has the Spirit revealed them? Through the prophecies in God's holy word. Prophecy has often been a playground for fanatics, but it can also be green pastures for those who approach it sensibly and responsibly, seeking to know Jesus more intimately and to better understand God's will for their lives. The book of Revelation is no exception. So let's search its pages for some spiritual insights that will aid us spiritually in our Christian growth and our fight to overcome the world. And the first one that I want to mention is that the book of Revelation reveals our Creator is a God of prophecy. Revelation 19:10 says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 22:6 refers to the Lord as the God of the spirits of the prophets. These statements need to be considered carefully by those who hold prophecy in contempt. One of the unique characteristics of our God is that He knows the future. Listen to what He says about Himself in Isaiah 46. He says, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it." Folks, that's a remarkable passage. God declares that He is the one and only true God, and that proof of this is to be found in the fact that He knows what is going to happen in the future. Not only does He know the future, but He has the audacity to proclaim it through prophetic utterances. Finally, He says that His boldness in declaring the future is rooted in His power to accomplish whatever He wills. This is the reason that Daniel could state with confidence that, quote, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries of what will take place in the latter days." Echoing this sentiment, the prophet Amos wrote, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets." That does not mean that God has revealed everything He plans to do in the future, but what He has revealed is enough to give us great hope. He has promised that when Jesus returns, the living and dead in Christ will be both be caught up to meet Him in the sky. They will be glorified, that is, receive immortal bodies. And when the tribulation is finished, they will return to earth to reign with Jesus over a world flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice. Further, He has promised that after Jesus' millennial reign, the redeemed will live eternally with both the Father and the Son inside a new Jerusalem located on a new perfected earth. I have had people tell me that they did not believe God wants us to know anything about the future because, quote, we are called to live by faith and not by sight. Well, folks, that is nonsense. Knowing the promises of God about the future does not mean we cease to walk by faith. The promises must be believed if they are to be meaningful, and that requires faith. But for prophecy to have an impact on our lives, we must believe it came from God and that it means what it says and that one day it will be fulfilled. Peter assured us that Bible prophecy is from God when he declared that the Hebrew prophets were guided in their prophecies by the Spirit of Christ within them. That's an interesting statement. Think about it for a moment. The Spirit of Christ operated in the prophets to point them to Christ. That Bible prophecy means what it says can be deduced from the fact that the first coming prophecies were all literally fulfilled. Take the prophecies of Zechariah, for example. He prophesied that the Messiah would come humbly on a donkey, be hailed as king, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He also said that the Messiah would be lifted up and pierced. All of these prophecies were fulfilled in their plain sense meaning in the life of Jesus. Should we not, therefore, expect Zechariah's second coming prophecies to be literally fulfilled? Consider Psalm 22, a psalm written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. The first two-thirds of it pertain to the crucifixion of the Messiah. We are told that he will be despised and publicly sneered at. He will be attacked by demons as he hangs on his execution stake. He will suffer terrible physical torment. The psalm says further that he will have his hands and feet pierced and that his executioners will cast lots for his garments. Matthew records the literal fulfillment of every one of these prophecies. The last third of Psalm 22 contains prophecies about the end times. We are told that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before Him. The passage further states that the Messiah will rule over all the nations. Now, shouldn't we expect these end time prophecies to be literally fulfilled, just as the first coming prophecies were? And if not, why not? The book of Revelation declares itself to be a prophecy. It says so over and over. As such, it is not some Alice in Wonderland fantasy story for adults. It outlines actual events that are going to occur in the future. There is going to be 7 years of unparalleled tribulation, followed by 1,000 years of glorious righteousness, which in turn will be followed by eternity on a new earth. You can scoff at it or believe it. But regardless of what you do, God is going to fulfill what He promised because God is faithful to His promises. That's why there is a rainbow around His throne. It is there to symbolize that He is a God who keeps His promises, just as He has honored His promise never to destroy the earth by water again. That's also the reason He is called the Faithful and True One in Revelation 19, verse 11. Well, the second insight you can draw from Revelation is that our Creator is a personal, caring God. The first three chapters of Revelation are a tremendous testimony to this truth, and what a glorious truth it is, a personal, caring God. Listen to this very carefully. Christianity's concept of a personal, caring God is unique. With the exception of Christianity and biblical Judaism, the rest of the world's religions postulate a God who is aloof, distant, uncaring, and uninvolved with the creation except for occasional, impulsive interventions. Modern-day rabbinical Judaism, that is, the Judaism that was developed after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, does not have a personal God. Instead, He is a God who relates to the Jews corporately as a nation. So that means Christianity is now the only religion in the world that has a personal, caring God. In sharp contrast to the aloof and uncaring God of the world's pagan religions, the Bible reveals a God who is personal and caring and who is intimately involved with His creation. That, in fact, is the fundamental message of the first three chapters of Revelation. Jesus returns to the island of Patmos 65 years after His death, burial, and resurrection to assure a persecuted church that He knows about their suffering, that He cares, and that He will see them through to victory. Although I was born into a Christian family and raised in the church, it took me 30 years to discover the personal nature of my God. That's because I was taught that the God of the Bible retired in the first century, that He became the grand old man in the sky. And with His retirement, the miraculous ceased, and we were left to cope with life with our minds, talents, and the wisdom of His Word. I had no knowledge of the realm of the supernatural, including demons, angels, and spiritual warfare. I was a sitting duck for spiritual attack and defeat. Through a series of wilderness experiences, I was brought to the end of myself and driven into God's Word. That's when I made what was for me an amazing discovery. My eyes were opened to the undeniable fact that God has not changed, that the personal, loving, caring God of the Bible is still the God of today. In Malachi 3:6, God declares, I, the Lord, do not change. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The clincher is found in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and, yes, forever. What could be clearer? God is still on the throne. He still hears prayers. He still performs miracles. He is just as concerned about every person on earth today as he was in Old Testament times or when his Son walked this earth in New Testament times. The irony is that we can limit his impact on our lives by our lack of faith, just as the people of Nazareth limited the power of Jesus by their unbelief. We can put God in a box, as I did for 30 years, by denying that he can still operate today as he did in Bible times. My own turnaround came when I was in desperate need and stumbled across a verse in Peter's first epistle that literally jumped off the page, grabbed me by the throat, shook me till my teeth rattled. It said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Those words, he cares for you, hit me like a bomb. Once I started believing in a personal God who is concerned about all our needs and struggles, I began to discover verses all through the Bible, which confirmed my newfound discovery. In Psalm 103, I found these words, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I found these words in Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. Proverbs 3, for the devious are an abomination of the Lord, but he, God, is intimate with the upright. Isaiah 30, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Nahum 1, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Matthew 12, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your hair are numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Philippians 4, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 again, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Perhaps the greatest statement of God's loving concern for us is contained in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus reminds us that God cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He then asks a rhetorical question. If God feeds the birds, won't he care for us? Are you not worth much more than they, he asks? To emphasize his point, he then asks a similar question. If God so clothes the grass of the field like King Solomon in his glory, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? He then adds a lament, you, O you of little faith. God loves his creation. He sacrificed his Son to redeem it, all of it. He desires fellowship with his creatures, and he desires that fellowship so much that when the new eternal earth is created, he is going to descend to that earth and live among mankind. We're told that in Revelation 21. He will allow the redeemed to see his face, Revelation 22. We will serve him forever, again, Revelation 22. What glorious promises. What a wonderful expectation we have. What an incredible God. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, Psalm 86:15. Well, that brings me to the third lesson that we can apply from the book of Revelation, and that is the insight that our Creator is sovereign. He's sovereign. The book of Revelation is a powerful testimony of the sovereignty of God. In the opening verses, God declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty One. At the end of the book, John records Jesus speaking similar words about himself, making it clear that he is God in the flesh. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When John is raptured to the throne room of God at the beginning of chapter 4, he hears the heavenly host singing about God's sovereignty. They're singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. He is holy. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is the Almighty One. In chapter 5 of Revelation, the songs glorify the Lamb of God, his Son. One of them specifically mentions that the Son has been given, quote, dominion forever and ever. The book of Revelation then proceeds to tell the story of how God will exercise his sovereignty during the tribulation to subdue both the kings of the earth and the prince of the air, namely Satan. The result is the return of God's Son to exercise sovereignty over all the world in his reign of 1,000 years. We are told that he will rule in absolute sovereignty with a rod of iron. Many claim Jesus is reigning now, but they cannot be. For all the nations in the world are in revolt against God and His Anointed One. As I have said before, to those who insist that Jesus is now reigning over the world, I always respond by saying, if that is true, then He's doing a very poor job, for all the world is caught up in rebellion against Him. Jesus is not reigning over the world now. He is currently serving as our high priest before the throne of His Father, interceding in behalf of the redeemed. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. The writer of Hebrews calls Him, quote, the apostle and high priest of our confession, and says that in that capacity He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the reason that when Jesus appeared to John on the island of Patmos, He appeared dressed as a high priest. As John put it, He was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across His chest with a golden sash. When Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, He will come as King of kings and Lord of lords. He will come to take back the dominion over planet Earth that Satan stole from Adam and Eve when they sinned. Satan will be bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, and Jesus will again begin to exercise sovereignty over all the earth. The point that many fail to grasp is that several benefits of the cross are delayed. It is true that Jesus defeated Satan on the cross through the power of His resurrection, but all aspects of that defeat have not yet been realized in history. The resurrection of the saints has not yet occurred. The redeemed have not yet received their glorified bodies. Satan has not yet been deprived of his sovereignty over planet Earth. With regard to dominion, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, quote, you, the Father, and put all things in subjection under His, Jesus' feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, Jesus, He, the Father, left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. End of quote, Hebrews 2:8. Notice again, we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. Jesus has earned the sovereignty that man lost in Eden, but He has not yet claimed it. He is a king in waiting, just as David was for many years. Samuel anointed David to be king of all Israel, but David had to wait a long time to claim his throne. He did not actually become king until God was ready to bring Saul's reign to an end. That's why long after the cross, John wrote that, quote, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, Satan is still the ruler of this world, and that's the reason he still, quote, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. But Revelation makes it clear that Satan's days are numbered. The time is fast approaching when Jesus will return and Satan will be crushed under the feet of the redeemed. That's when Jesus will proclaim the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Until that time, Satan will continue to serve as the prince of this world, but he will operate under the superintending sovereignty of God. Satan is not omnipotent. He cannot do anything he pleases. He had to beg God's permission to touch Job. Satan has deceived himself into believing that he can outsmart the Lord. He has to be the most frustrated person in the universe because no matter what he does, God takes it and uses it to accomplish His purposes. Take the crucifixion, for example. Satan thought he had his greatest victory when he motivated mankind to nail the Son of God to the cross. But God took that dastardly event and converted it into a glorious one through the power of the resurrection. Likewise, Satan certainly must have thought he had engineered a great victory when he manipulated the nations of the world to slaughter each other on the battlefields of World War I. But God worked through the horror of that war to liberate Palestine from the Turks and prepare it as a homeland for the Jews. Satan must have panicked over that development because his next move was to motivate the launching of a Holocaust that was designed to annihilate the Jewish people. But out of the ashes of World War II came a Jewish people who were determined to return to their homeland and establish their own state. God worked through Satan's evil in World War I to prepare the land of Israel for the Jewish people. He worked through Satan's evil in World War II to prepare the Jewish people for their homeland. It is no wonder that the Scriptures say that God sits in heaven and laughs at the attempts of Satan and mankind to frustrate His will in history. You'll find that in Psalm 2. Well, that brings me to the fourth insight we can draw from the book of Revelation, and that is that our Creator is very, 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 very serious about sin. I believe most people, including many Christians, view God as a great cosmic teddy bear. To them, He is soft and cuddly and easy to deceive. He is a God of infinite love, who, quote, would never hurt a fly. This sentimental, syrupy view of God is shattered by the book of Revelation. The Lord is revealed as a holy God who will not tolerate unrepentant sin. The book begins with Jesus rebuking His churches for their sins. He chastises them for their legalism, liberalism, pagan and cultural practices, deadness, worldliness, and apathy. And at times, He speaks to them with startling fierceness. as when he caused the church at Thyatira to stop tolerating a self-proclaimed prophetess who was luring them into immorality and idolatry. And in no uncertain terms, he warns that if the church refuses to deal with the problem, quote, I will cast her, the prophetess, upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and I will kill her children, those following her, with pestilence. So much for the popular notion that Jesus is a meek and mild fellow who is willing to tolerate sin. In like manner, Jesus speaks sternly to the church at Laodicea, the church that is symbolic of the predominating church of the end times. He denounces the church's worldliness and apathy, and then warns that if there is no repentance, I will spit you out of my mouth. The initial focus in Revelation on the sins of the church and God's determination to deal with those sins forcibly if necessary is an illustration of what Peter meant when he wrote that judgment will, quote, begin with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. Revelation answers Peter's question by making it clear that God intends to unleash his wrath upon the world in unprecedented fury. He will deal with his church first, even as he is doing today, revealing and purging corruption in both churches and ministries worldwide. But as Peter warned and as Revelation reveals, the judgment falling upon the church is nothing, nothing compared to the wrath that is going to be poured out on the world. The truth of the matter is that the God of love, grace, and mercy that we hear so much about in Christian preaching and teaching is also a God of perfect holiness, righteousness, and justice. He is a God who does not tolerate unrepentant sin. He is a God who cannot be mocked or deceived. He is a God who promises that our sins will find us out, and that they who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. John the Baptist declared in one of his sermons that God deals with sin in only one of two ways, either grace or wrath, John 3:36. That means that every person on planet Earth is under either the grace of God or the wrath of God. It is a glorious thing to be under God's grace through faith in Jesus. It means your sins have been forgiven and forgotten, and the return of Jesus will be your blessed hope. It is a terrible thing to be under God's wrath, rejecting the love, grace, and mercy he has offered through Jesus. For such a person, the return of Jesus will be their holy terror. They will cry out to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Bible tells us that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, that he's willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin when there is repentance. But the Word makes it equally clear that, quote, he will by no means leave the unrepentant unpunished, Exodus 34:7. The prophet Nahum summed it up powerfully in the following statement from Nahum chapter 1. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This passage highlights a very important aspect of God's wrath that is not widely understood. He's slow to anger. He is not impetuous. And because he is patient, not wishing that any should perish, he reserves his wrath, allowing it to build up over a long period of time before he unleashes it. This characteristic of God in responding to sin is mentioned in Genesis 15. God told Abraham that his descendants would be taken captive into a foreign land and would have to stay there for 400 years before he would allow them to return to Canaan. He went on to explain that they could not return before that time because, quote, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, the sins of the Amorites had to accumulate to a certain point before God would pour out his wrath upon them by allowing the children of Israel to return and conquer them. God allows his wrath to build up over a long period of time before he finally unleashes it. And I pointed out that this is a point that is made in Genesis chapter 15 concerning the sins of the Amorites, that they had to accumulate for 400 years before God was willing this wrath to be poured out upon them. Now, Daniel refers to this characteristic of God in the great prayer of repentance that he prayed for his nation of Israel during their captivity in Babylon. He refers to the fact that the Lord had not ignored their sins, but had instead kept, quote, kept the calamity in store, and then brought it on them in his perfect timing. You'll find that in Daniel 9:14. Paul also mentions how God reserves wrath. He warns that those who are living in rebellion against God, he warns them that, quote, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2:5. Storing up wrath. In the physical realm, there are laws of nature that produce immediate responses to our misdeeds. If you step off a roof, you will instantly fall to ground. If you stick your hand in a fire, you will be burned immediately. God's spiritual laws do not work the same way. Violation of them may produce an instant sense of guilt if the conscience is not seared, but other consequences may be delayed, even for years. My colleague Dennis Pollack often illustrates this point by noting that when we sin, no hammer suddenly appears in the sky and then smacks us on the head. If it did, we would live by sight and not by faith. The usual situation is that we appear to get away with sin. Our conscience, or the Holy Spirit within, if the person is a believer, will be calling us to repentance, but we can ignore conscience and we can stifle the Spirit. So the embezzler keeps on taking money and the adulterer continues to engage in immorality. But there is always a payday for sin, a day of reckoning. It may be delayed. It may be delayed, but it is inevitable. King Solomon explained it this way, quote, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." He then warns that people who persist in sin should fear God, because, quote, "God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Billy Graham has often said, quote, "If God does not judge San Francisco, he is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." Well, I understand and share his feeling. Again, the only reason God has not yet poured out his wrath on San Francisco or America is because he does not wish that any should perish. Even in the midst of gross sin, he patiently awaits repentance. But in the meantime, he is storing up his wrath. Revelation presents the story of how God will unleash his awful wrath upon a rebellious, God-hating world. He will do so in a series of judgments so overwhelming that more than one half of humanity and two-thirds of the Jews will be killed. The psalmist cries out, "O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. They have said the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. The Lord of our God will destroy them." Psalm 94. In Revelation, we hear an echo of these words before the throne of God in heaven as the spirits of Christian martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The book of Revelation presents the answer to that question. Wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. The Christ haters are going to receive justice. The redeemed are going to be vindicated. And when it occurs, all of heaven is going to shout, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has avenged the blood of his bondservants." Revelation 19, verses 1 through 2. Jesus is coming soon, my friends, and he is coming to judge and wage war against the enemies of God. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, according to Revelation 19, verse 15. Well, that brings us to the fifth insight that we can draw from the book of Revelation, and that is humanity is corrupt to the core. Humanity is corrupt to the core. The religion of the world, masquerading under many different names, is humanism, the belief that man is basically good and capable of perfection. A corollary is that man is capable of saving himself through his good works. Christianity is the only religion in the world that denies the satanic concept of salvation by good works. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it, quote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Christianity is also the only world religion that recognizes the inherent spiritual depravity of man. That's because the scriptures clearly teach that man is born with a sin nature inherited from Adam, that man is basically evil in nature, and that man's only hope for true change is by spiritual renewal through faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Concerning the nature of man, the psalmist wrote, "There is no one who does good, not even one." In like manner, Isaiah wrote, "All of us are like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Jeremiah warns that we should trust only in the Lord and not in other people because, quote, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Paul says that people in their natural state are by nature children of wrath. In Romans, Paul sums it all up powerfully in these words in Romans 3. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." He then explains why this bleak portrayal of the human condition is true. He says, quote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Because of the depraved nature of man, the Bible makes it equally clear that no person can save himself through good works. Isaiah declared that all our good works are like filthy rags before the Lord. That's because righteous deeds can never atone for our sins. Only the blood of Jesus, a sinless man, can do that. This doesn't mean that good works are irrelevant. They are very relevant, but not to the determination of our eternal destiny. We are saved by grace through faith. Our good works are relevant to our sanctification, being shaped in the image of Jesus. They are relevant to our participation in the advancement of the Lord's kingdom, and they relate to the special rewards that we will receive when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. Works are evidence of our salvation. Thus, even though Paul says point blank that we are saved by grace through faith and not as a result of works, he immediately adds that we are saved, quote, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In his letter to Titus, Paul states that the redeemed will be, quote, "zealous for good works, and we will be careful to engage in good deeds." These basic biblical truths about the nature of man and salvation are strongly affirmed in the book of Revelation. Concerning man's nature, Revelation presents a bleak picture from beginning to end. Instead of repenting in response to God's judgments during the tribulation, we are told that the vast majority of people will shake their fists at God and curse Him. Listen to these words from Revelation 9. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. In Revelation 11, we are told that humanity will hate the two prophets in Jerusalem who will spend the first half of the tribulation calling the world to repentance. The hatred will be so intense that in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist kills the prophets, all the world will celebrate their deaths by exchanging gifts in a sort of satanic Christmas. As the judgments of the tribulation continue, people's hearts seem to harden in their rebellion against God. In the midst of the third and final set of judgments, the bold judgments, we are told that people will continue to blaspheme God and refuse to repent. But the saddest testimony about the nature of man that is contained in Revelation is to be found in chapter 20 regarding humanity's response to the millennial reign of Jesus. We are told that after 1,000 years of peace, righteousness, and justice, the majority of those born during that time will rise up in revolt and try to overthrow Jesus. This last revolt will demonstrate conclusively that you cannot alter the basic nature of people by changing their environment, which is one of the fundamental assumptions of humanism. Rather, the only way to truly change anyone is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which comes through faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Revelation paints an equally grim picture about the humanistic concept that man can justify himself before God through good works. Chapter 20 concludes with the great white throne judgment that will occur at the end of the millennium. All those who have ever lived and died outside of a faith relationship with God will be resurrected and judged of their works to determine their eternal destiny. Did you hear that? They will be judged of their works to determine their eternal destiny. And since no one can be justified before God by works or by deeds, all who experience this judgment, every one of them, will be condemned to the lake of fire, which is hell. The great white throne judgment is a terrifying judgment of the damned, and the damned are those who have put their faith in their good works rather than Jesus as their Messiah. Well, this brings us to the sixth insight we can draw from Revelation, and that is humanity is subject to deception. Because of the fallen, sinful nature of man, we are all subject to deception. We are warned in 1 Corinthians 10, take heed lest we fall. To protect us from deception, the Bible also warns us not to put our trust in people and especially in political leaders. We are also told that we should not even trust ourselves, Proverbs 3, 5. And after all, self-deception is the worst form of deception. These warnings are particularly appropriate for the day and age in which we now live because the Bible repeatedly states that the end times will be an age of widespread deception. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned three times that false Christs and false prophets would characterize the end times. Some, he said, would even show great signs and wonders. So he said, see to it that no one misleads you. Paul showed a particular concern in his writings about the danger of deception. He warned that savage wolves will attack the flock, the church, from within. He explained that what he meant when he added, quote, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. To the young preacher Timothy, Paul wrote these words, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He also warned that a time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. To myths. The book of Revelation makes it clear that these warnings are more than justified, for the tribulation is going to be a period of intense deception. We are told that Satan will deceive the whole world as he works with the Antichrist and his false prophet. The Antichrist will rise to power in Europe through deception, and that, as Daniel puts it, he will be skilled in intrigue. The false prophet will deceive the world into worshiping the Antichrist. He will do this through signs and wonders like making fire come down from heaven. His ultimate deception will take place when he appears to give life to an image of the Antichrist. At the end of the millennium, Satan will be let loose for a season, and he will deceive the nations, gathering them to war against Jesus, who will be the ruling the world from Jerusalem. You may be thinking, well, you know, Satan could never deceive me. If so, then you are living in pride, and you are a prime candidate for deception. I'm convinced that most people think they cannot be deceived because they expect deceivers to appear as blasphemous God-haters who can easily be detected. Satan's not that stupid, folks. Keep in mind that the Scriptures warn us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he disguises his disciples as servants of righteousness. How then are we to protect ourselves from deception? The Bible makes it clear. We are to test everything by God's Word. Test, 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 and then test some more. That is our armor against deception. Paul warned that if he or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to that contained in the Scriptures, we are to reject it, and the person is to be accursed. Accordingly, Paul complimented the Bereans because they tested everything he taught them by examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul exhorted them, quote, to examine everything carefully and to hold fast to that which is good. In like manner, his letter to the church at Ephesus, in that letter, Jesus complimented the saints there because, quote, they put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That brings me to the seventh insight we can draw from Revelation, and that is humanity was created for worship. Humanity was created for worship. Some churches emphasize preaching. Others focus on communion. The biblical emphasis is upon worship, for man was created for fellowship with his Creator. Jesus emphasized this when he told the woman at the well in Samaria that, quote, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. This is the reason God hates idolatry with such passion. The prohibition against idolatry was listed as the first of the Ten Commandments. It is the sin that led to the downfall of King Solomon. It is the sin that produced the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. It is the sin that the Apostle John warned the church against in some of his last words when he said, little children, guard yourselves from idols, 1 John 5:21. God desires intimacy with his creation, and he does not want to share that fellowship with false gods. That's why he proclaimed a long time ago that he is, quote, a jealous and avenging God. God desires so much to bless us with his presence that he actively seeks worshipers. Isn't that incredible? And the psalmist says that when he finds them, he inhabits their praises, Psalm 22:3. It is no wonder that we exhorted over and over in the Scriptures to give ourselves to the Lord in worship. We are told to give thanks to the Lord, to sing for joy to the Lord, to shout joyfully to the Lord, to ascribe glory to the Lord, to exalt the Lord, to worship at His footstool. The New Testament contains many similar exhortations. The writer of Hebrews calls us to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Peter states that Christians are living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul sums it up by writing, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything, give thanks. The book of Revelation confirms that our God is a God who relishes worship. Some of the greatest scenes of worship recorded in all the Scriptures can be found in the book of Revelation. When John is raptured to heaven to God's throne in Revelation 4, he sees all the heavenly hosts caught up worshiping the Father. The four living creatures are singing about God's holiness, power, and eternal nature. The 24 elders are bowing before the Lord's throne and are praising Him as Creator of all things. Later, in preparation for the completion of God's wrath and the pouring out of the bowl judgments, all the heavenly hosts break forth in song, extolling the Lord for His marvelous works, His righteous and true ways, and His holiness. When God's wrath is completed, heaven again breaks out in praise with a whole series of hallelujahs. God is praised for His glory and power, His true and righteous judgments, and His vengeance in behalf of martyred saints. Heaven appears to be filled with constant praise for God, for who God is and for what He has done. Revelation ends with a promise and a command pertaining to worship. The promise is that the redeemed will one day see the face of God. This will occur when the eternal state begins on the new earth. This is a promise of incredible intimacy with our Creator. The command is given to John by an angel, and it applies to all believers. We are told in Revelation 22:9, as that we await the return of Jesus, we are, quote, to worship God. This brings me to the eighth insight we can draw from Revelation. Satan is destined for defeat. The Lord called me into this ministry when I was 20 years old. I said, Lord, here am I, send anyone but me. I ran from the Lord as hard as I could run for the next 20 years. When the Lord finally got my attention and I decided to yield to His call on my life, I ran into a severe spiritual problem that kept me in a defeated state. You see, every time I got up to preach or teach, Satan would get all over me, reminding me of my past sins. He would whisper in my ear, who are you to preach or teach God's Word? Don't you remember when you did this and that and so forth? And he would then run a litany of my sins before me in my memory. By the time he got finished with me, it was all I could do to open my mouth. The book of Revelation delivered me from this spiritual torment when it clearly revealed what is going to happen to Satan. First, he is going to be cast down from heaven in the middle of the tribulation. When this happens, he will no longer be allowed to stand before God's throne and accuse the saints. Then, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus returns, Satan's antichrist and false prophet will be seized and thrown into hell, and Satan himself will be bound for the duration of the Lord's reign on earth. At the end of Jesus' millennial reign, Satan will be let loose for a short period of time to deceive the nations, and then he will be thrown into hell to join the antichrist and false prophet in everlasting torment. Revelation 20, verse 10. Everlasting torment for Satan. Isaiah says that in the eternal state, the redeemed will be able to look upon Satan in his torment, and that he will appear so pitiful that they will ask and wonder, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? You'll find that amazing statement in Isaiah 14, verses 16 and 17. Paul promises that Satan will be crushed when Jesus Christ returns, Romans 16, 20. Revelation affirms that promise. Because of that, when Satan now tries to remind me of my past, I just remind him of his future. And he is the one who sulks away in defeat. Praise the Lord. That brings me to the ninth insight from the book of Revelation. Jesus is destined to triumph. The first time Jesus came, he suffered rejection and humiliation. He was spurned by both Jews and Gentiles. He was mocked, slandered, cursed, crucified. He triumphed spiritually through the power of his glorious resurrection. He is destined to triumph physically when he returns in his glorified body to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book of Revelation affirms the promise that Jesus will one day return to reign over all the nations of the world from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And when he returns, voices in heaven will shout, quote, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. Although the initial purpose of his return will be to judge and wage war against the enemies of God, his ultimate purpose will be to reign with a rod of iron as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 20 tells us he will reign for 1,000 years before the earth is destroyed by fire. Then his eternal reign will continue on a new and perfected earth. Beyond stating the length of the Lord's reign on the current earth, Revelation 20 does not tell us much about his millennial reign. What will it be like? What will be the characteristics? We have to turn to the Old Testament prophets to find the details. The greatest of the millennial prophets is Isaiah. He states that the Lord's reign will be worldwide and will be characterized by peace between the nations. Righteousness and justice will abound. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The glory and majesty of Jesus will be manifested before the nations. Holiness will abound. The world will be captivated with an attitude of joy and praise. Israel will be restored as the prime nation of the world. These will be believing Jews. And God's blessings will flow forth to the nations through Israel. Jerusalem will serve as the world's spiritual and political capital. The city will be, quote, "a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord," and the Lord will make the city, quote, "a praise on the earth." All of nature will be reconciled to itself and demand. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The lion will eat straw with the ox. Little children will play with lions and cobras. Man will have dominion over nature and will no longer have to strive against nature to raise his food. Lifespans for those in the flesh will be extended for the full length of the millennium. Disease will be curtailed. Healing will be provided for mind and body. There will be great prosperity. No one will be homeless or hungry. And Jesus will live in our midst, reigning in his glorified body. Jerusalem will be the place of his feet. We will behold him with our eyes. He will be exalted, and he will manifest his glory. There are many other prophecies about the Lord's millennial reign in the Old Testament. The Psalms are full of them, like the passage in Psalm 22 that says, quote, "The ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before him." Ezekiel presents a priestly view of the millennium, describing the millennial temple in detail. Micah, God's prophet of social responsibility, provides us with a political view of the millennium, emphasizing the peace and prosperity that will characterize the Lord's reign. Zechariah says the Messiah will come and dwell in the midst of the Jews in Jerusalem. He adds that many nations, speaking of the Gentiles, will join themselves to the Lord in that day. He further states that the Messiah will establish a theocracy in which he will reign both as priest and king. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the Lord's kingdom will be referred to as the holy mountain. God will protect Jerusalem, quote, "as a wall of fire around her," and he will be, quote, "the glory in her midst." In fact, Isaiah says, the Shekinah glory of God will hover over the city of Jerusalem like a canopy providing shelter. Isaiah 4, verse 5. Joel and Ezekiel both proclaim that in that day, the whole world will come to realize that the Lord Jesus is God. And as Zephaniah says, the King of Israel, the Lord, will be in your midst. And the whole world will realize that the Lord your God is in your midst. Because the Lord will be living in Jerusalem and reigning from there, Ezekiel says, the official name of the city will be changed from Jerusalem to Yahweh Shema, meaning the Lord is there. You'll find that in Ezekiel 48, verse 35. These references are only a smattering of the hundreds of prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures about the future reign of the Messiah on this earth. The quaint but widespread idea that Revelation 20 is the only chapter of the Bible that mentions a future earthly reign of the Messiah is just totally false. Well, that brings us to the tenth insight. The redeemed are destined to reign with Jesus. The book of Revelation teaches that those of us who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus are going to share in his future earthly reign. Jesus himself promises this blessing in his letter to the church at Thyatira. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." In his letter to the church in Laodicea, Jesus repeats the promise. He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The throne of Jesus is the throne of David, which is located in Jerusalem. In chapter 5 of Revelation, the 24 elders in heaven are pictured as singing a song praising Jesus for the redemption he has provided mankind. In that song, they state that the redeemed will reign in Jesus' kingdom upon the earth. In Revelation 24, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy concerning Jesus' second... In Revelation 20, verse 4, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy following Jesus' second coming when he allows those to whom judgment was given to reign with him. As I pointed out early in my commentary on Revelation in chapter 2 of this book, those to whom judgment has been promised include Old Testament saints, the apostles, church-age saints, and tribulation martyrs. The promise that the redeemed will reign with Jesus is not one that can be found only in the book of Revelation. Speaking of the millennium, Isaiah writes, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly." Daniel clarifies this statement when he reports that he had a night vision in which he saw God the Father giving the Son of Man dominion over all the earth. He then adds, quote, "The saints of the highest one," that's you and me, folks, "will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom." Elaborating, he says, "Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest ones." That's you and me. Paul reaffirms this promise to the church age saints when he says in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we shall reign with him." There is just no way that anyone can successfully spiritualize these promises to mean that Jesus is currently reigning over the earth through his church. All the nations of the world are in rebellion against Jesus, and the church is being persecuted in all of them. Jesus is not reigning over the nations, and neither is the church. But a day of triumph is coming soon when Jesus returns. The kings and presidents will crawl into holes in the ground and cry out for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. The nations will quake at the presence of Jesus, and they will be subdued to his will as he begins to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that brings me to the 11th insight. History has meaning, and there is hope for the world. The pagan view of history is that it is a meaningless cycle of events. The book of Revelation screams no to this concept. Revelation affirms the thesis presented in Genesis and reiterated throughout the Bible, that God has a master plan and that he has a wisdom and the power to see that plan through to consummation. It is a glorious plan of redemption that was hinted at in the Garden of Eden immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. God told them that he would one day provide redemption for their sin through, quote, "the seed of woman." The details of the plan were first revealed to Abraham when God made a covenant with him in which he promised that he would, quote, "bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's descendants." This covenant was renewed to Abraham's son Isaac and to his son Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, and the covenant was renewed to his descendants, who became known as the children of Israel. Through these people, God supplied both his word and his Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus shed his blood on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of mankind, making it possible for those who place their faith in him to be forgiven and reconciled to the Father. Upon this truth, Jesus established his church and commissioned it to go forth to all the world and preach the good news of salvation by grace through faith in him. He also proclaimed that he would one day return to this earth to bring history to its climax by pouring out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected God's grace, love, and by establishing a kingdom that would subdue the nations and flood the earth with peace, righteousness, and justice. The book of Revelation begins with Jesus' bold proclamation that he is the first and the last, the one who has overcome death and will live forevermore. In other words, Jesus is the beginning of history. He is the end of history. He is the meaning of history. Genesis teaches that history had a definite beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, the plant and animal kingdoms, and mankind. And Revelation reveals that history will have a definite ending. The world as we know it will come to a screeching halt when Jesus returns to reign. Politics as usual will come to an end. Social justice, injustice will cease. Iniquity will give way to righteousness. Despair will be converted into hope. Sadness will be replaced with joy. The Lord will provide, quote, "a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the mantle of spirit of fainting." And then, at the end of the Lord's millennial reign, this earth will be consumed in fire and reshaped into a perfected new earth where the redeemed will live eternally in glorified bodies inside a new Jerusalem in the presence of the Father and the Son. Think of it. Everything we value and hold dear in this present world will ultimately be consumed in fire. All the wealth and honors this world has to offer will become ashes. The only thing of eternal importance will be the decision we made or did not make in this life regarding Jesus. That decision will determine our eternal destiny, whether heaven or hell. And that brings us to the crucial question. The one thing that matters most in this life is how each of us answer the question that the Roman governor Pilate presented to the lynch mob when Jesus was arrested. He asked, "What shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ?" Will you turn your back on him, ignore the warnings of Revelation, and end up being condemned at the great white throne judgment? Will you choose the lake of fire, hell, as your destiny? Or will you humble yourself, confess your sins, put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? To do so means that you will become an overcomer who is an heir of all the blessings of God that are promised in Revelation. Revelation 21:7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Which will it be for you? Glory or wrath? Life or death? My prayer is that you will choose life, eternal life, in fellowship with your Creator. You can do so by humbly and sincerely praying this prayer. Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I am a sinner. I am sorry for my sins. I ask you to forgive me and save me as I put my faith in your Son, Jesus, accepting him as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you prayed that prayer, seek out fellowship of believers where the Word is taught and Jesus is exalted. Confess your new faith before them and manifest it in water baptism. And then get involved in the life of that church so that you can begin to grow spiritually and you can begin to use your gifts to expand the Lord's kingdom. If you've already become a child of God but have grown cold in your faith, please pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, I confess that I have taken my eyes off Jesus and have grown cold in my faith. Forgive me, Father. Renew me through your Holy Spirit. Keep me grounded in the daily study of your Word and in daily prayer. Enable me to reach my full potential in you, allowing you to live your life through me. May I be a Spirit-filled vessel for you to work through to touch others for your precious Son, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. My friends, Jesus left us with a wonderful promise. His last words on this earth recorded in Revelation 22:20 were, "Yes, I am coming quickly." The Apostle John cried out in response, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Let us cherish the Lord's promise, just as John did. Let us commit our lives to holiness and evangelism as we await the Lord's return. And let us cry out daily from the depths of our hearts, "Maranatha, Maranatha, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." The music on this tape has been supplied by an album called Celebrate, a praise worship sampler produced by Integrity Music. Remember, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.